O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nation, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have settled in silence. If I say, my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense, and my God the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. Wow, those are harsh words. It's a harsh situation. And when we look at this psalm, we're not giving any title or description or author, so the occasion is unknown to us, but really it fits many different scenarios and we shouldn't be overly concerned with its provenance. But in the opening of this psalm, it's obviously a bitter and terrible complaint being brought before God. There are oppressors out here and they're causing lots of damage, lots of hurt, lots of pain, and lots of suffering, but the psalmist is quick to confess and to mention it twice, that it is God alone who has the prerogative of vengeance. And the psalmist also calls God to fulfill his duty by glorifying himself in bringing ruin to his enemies. So, what do we do when we encounter this sort of widespread oppression that seems to afflict and bring so much pain? Well, the psalmist couldn't take it anymore, and he said, how long? How long? He asked twice. A really simple, but yet a very rich question to ask. Now, no one should be surprised that God's people are eager to find deliverance from their enemies, right? I mean, nobody wants to sit under that kind of oppression. But what have the enemies of God done to bring this sort of punishment, this sort of oppression to God's people? Well, they've done every imaginable evil. They've oppressed the widow, the stranger, the fatherless. They seek to conquer everyone, but especially those who are easy prey. Saying that these men are wicked hardly seems adequate to describe what they're doing. They're preying on the vulnerable as cowards. But they play the bully because they think no one will stop them. Well, certainly the widow and the fatherless, the orphans out there, they're not going to stop these people. And they go so far as to assert that God himself will not stop them. Well, it's true that the widows and such are hardly in a position to do anything about it, but that's not the case with God now, is it? You see, the wicked are also very loud. The psalmist here mentions that they utter speech and they speak insolent things and they boast in themselves. Now, you know when somebody boasts in themselves against the hand of God, you can already tell the story's not going to end well. That's a spoiler alert to what comes later. But they comfort one another by saying, God does not see. So the psalmist, starting in verse 8 through verse 11, you could title this section, "You Better Wise Up." He calls these men senseless, calls them foolish, they're brutish, in an effort to bring them to some level of reason, to show them the folly of their way, he asks several rhetorical questions about the nature and the characteristics of God. Well, it's obvious God is a spirit and he doesn't have an ear, but does that mean he cannot hear? God doesn't have a body, he has no eye, but does that mean he doesn't see? Do we then think that God doesn't have a mind, because a brain, because he doesn't have a body like we do, and so therefore he can't process what it is that we're doing? No. The psalmist reminds them that God hears whatever happens. He sees all that happens, and moreover, he knows your thoughts. He knows what you're saying. In fact, under inspiration of the Spirit, the psalmist reminds these men that God thinks your thoughts are foolish. You're vain. Everything you think is vain. Now, we all know vain people in society and pop culture, and we think the way some people act are pretty vain, but that would be our impression. Maybe our conclusion isn't exactly right, and maybe it's an act these people are put on. But what do you do when God thinks that what you think is vain? When God's rendered judgment and said, "You're a fool." Well, the psalmist then moves in verses 12 through 15. If you wanted a title for that section, he said, "These fools over here need to wise up, but we need to wise up as well." You see, the wicked are not the only ones who need to learn a lesson or two. The psalmist describes the man who is instructed by God as being blessed by God. Well, sure. Well, I mean, that seems self-evident, right? God teaches you something, he instructs you in his way, and you would be a blessed man for doing so. The problem is not the instruction itself, the topic of the lesson, but how that lesson is taught. And in this psalm, the lesson is being taught through the oppression of God's people by the hands of wicked men. God sends them to teach us. Now, we might murmur and complain against God's hand in revealing these truths to us and these lessons to us, because we don't like maybe the people that he's using to bring these lessons to our light. But that's God's prerogative, to teach us in a way that he sees fit. He doesn't delight in seeing people hurt simply for the sake of being hurt, or to be oppressed because he enjoys seeing his people in pain. But he has reasons which are unknown to us as to how and why he teaches the way he does. What we should take from this is that of a humbling experience. God does what he does for reasons unknown to us, and we should be humbled by our own arrogance when the wicked have gained the ascendancy. The other thing we must remember, that while the wicked are out there wreaking havoc among all of us, they are also at the same time digging a pit for themselves. You see, they're never doing something idly. In their work against God's people, they're digging a pit for themselves. And when we look at this, we see that when they kill the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, when they oppress people, when they murder and they act arrogantly and they boast in themselves, they've got a shovel in their hand and they're digging a pit for themselves. Now, there is a strange complexity to understanding the providence of God in ordering the affairs of not just individuals, but of groups of people, of a whole country. And at the end of the day, we must rest in his care and wisdom over us, because we're not going to understand how it all works together. In fact, in verses 16 through 23 through the end, the psalmist confesses that he had multiple anxieties within me. Now, contrary to popular belief, stress is not a 20th century phenomenon. Right? We're not the only people who have been under difficult circumstances. No one stood by the psalmist. No one emerged as a hero to deliver the people of God. So, you can imagine, multiple anxieties within me. I'm not nervous about just one thing. I'm nervous about everything. And no one's here to help. Well, what are we to do? Does this description apply to us? you look out and what about the Chinese Christians? When they survey the landscape and they see the oppression of their leaders upon them, do you think they have anxiety? Now, we might be free from that particular anxiety, but there are certainly other anxieties we might have because of what's happening in our culture today. I think it does describe God's people, some in this way and some in that way, but we all participate in these anxieties. And what can you do when the wicked write the laws, when they control the courts and the legislative process? In terms of procedural options, they're limited, aren't they? What are you going to do when they have everything at their hand? Well, this is precisely the problem God's people found themselves in. There were no policy options which allowed them to change the landscape. They couldn't overturn the wrongs that were in place. The law was on their side. In summary, to be short, God's people are the target. They're the prey. And the wicked have not only the law on their hands, but they have the power. Well, if we were to end the psalm on that note, that would be pretty bleak. I'd look at it and say, well, what hope is there for any of us? But I'd like to draw your attention to maybe a strange parallel in the New Testament, a phenomenon that happened on a number of occasions, when Jesus responded to someone who had merely thought something. Now, there are a bunch of times this takes place throughout the Gospels, but maybe Jesus was at dinner with a Pharisee or with a group of Pharisees or with a group of people, and somebody thought something, and Jesus responded, taught a lesson, or maybe asked a question that was directly related to something someone had been thinking. Like, wow, that's impressive. I'm always amazed when I read that, thinking how unnerving that must have been to have Jesus over for dinner and he read your thoughts and you thought, I came out on the short end of that deal. So why would we want to bring in these New Testament accounts of some supernatural power that Jesus had? Well, I mean, do we want to remind ourselves of the divinity of Jesus? Well, certainly these incidents prove the divinity of Christ. But it also serves as a reminder that the wicked are not getting off scot-free. You see, Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows every one of them. Nothing escapes his notice. So, where is he now? What is Jesus doing now? Well, he's seated in heaven, and for what purpose? Well, to rule over peoples and governments. You see, the psalmist had a glimpse that there was someone in heaven who was seated high. Someone, if you recall the language of Psalm 2, who laughs at the conspiracy of the wicked. Someone who knows their thoughts, not just their words and deeds, not just their actions. It wasn't that he saw him during the day and didn't see him at night. No, Jesus sits in heaven, and just as he understood the thoughts of a Pharisee here or a Pharisee there, sinners here and there, Jesus is in heaven observing everything that happens to his people. Nothing escapes the notice of the Lord Jesus Christ. While they are conspiring, they are digging. They are digging a pit to which they will soon be hurled. Were not the laws of the day used to persecute Jesus? Did not the Jews come and stand before Pontius Pilate and say, this guy claims to be a king and we only have one king, that's Caesar. Did not they have the rule of law? Did they give him a trial, show trial or not? The deck was stacked against him, right? But what ended up happening? The Jews dug themselves a great pit and received horrible judgment at the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ for what they had done. So you could say when you read this psalm that the psalmist was able to see the end of the story before the matter came to its full conclusion. And you can as well, by thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he rules his people. At the end of this psalm, he says, the Lord has been my defense, and my God the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity and cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off. You see, it took the psalmist all the way from verse 3 when he asked how long to get down to the end of the psalm to find the answer. It does seem like it's a long time. In fact, it always seems longer than it is. But there is an answer, and God will cut them off, and we will rejoice in the destruction of the wicked. But until that time comes, we must rest in the complexity of God's providence and His deliverance, which is sure to come. God of vengeance, rise up and destroy the wicked. Now, when we sing that all through this month, you need to believe it. This is the call of God on our life, to say, God, rise up and destroy the wicked. Let's pray.